morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Kudos to you who braved the Arctic cold. Which isn't so bad. This happens every year somewhere along the way. It just happens so suddenly and so abruptly. And tomorrow's high is 40. So go figure. You're right, Cheryl. We didn't get enough snow, if you like snow. But 2015 was the wettest St. Louis year on record, so it's not like we're hurting. Do I hear an amen? Yes, from me. I grew up in Michigan, and everybody when I moved to New England said, "Oh, you're from Michigan, you like the snow." No, I'm used to the snow. There is a world of difference. Yeah.
You got old, but you chose
nothing. Oh, it took me a while. But, yeah.
I was born and raised in Kansas. And last summer we were home, I was home, we had 17 inches of snow with about 18 inches of ice underneath of it.
Fun.
I still want snow.
It doesn't snow much in Rome. How's that for pulling us back? In fact, I actually had reason to do a little bit of research about what the weather is like in December in that area, but it was for somebody who's not here this morning, so I won't get into that. I'll save it. But we are in Romans 8. And I would just want to remind you, as I do at least once a week, that this is part of a larger section that started back in Romans 5. So Romans 8 is such a great passage and such a popular passage. It's easy to detach it from its context. And we need to remember that it is tied right into Romans 5 and 6 and even 7 as one section that talks about living a righteous life. The latter part of chapter 5 and chapter 6 were about why we need to do that. Because being justified in Christ is not just a forensic courtroom verdict kind of thing. It's an ontological thing. It's something that's real and makes a difference. I know ontological is a $64 word. It's real and it makes a difference in the reality of our lives. So we are dead to sin and sin no longer reigns. And we are dead to the law that condemns us. All of that true in Christ. And whereas Adam, apart from Christ, was utterly incapable of overcoming sin, we, while we understand that same struggle and we experience that same struggle, we are not in the hopeless situation that Adam would have found himself in, the way that Paul personifies him in Romans 7. We have hope, and that hope is the Spirit. And that is where Paul goes as Romans 8 opens, and what we started to look at last week. Sin is still warring in our members, in our bodies. But our minds, our spirits, are righteous in Christ. And now we live in hope of the completion of that restoration, if you will, to what we were meant to be way back in Eden. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's Romans 8:1. And that's what we were looking at last week. Because God has done, Romans 8:3, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. God has done what Romans 7 only could long for. And there are all those echoes of Romans 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And just jumping down to verse 9, excuse me. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Since, is really the force of the word there, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and he is, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the same Spirit who dwells in you. And that's where we left it. And then in verse 12, we have this statement. So then, brothers, we are obligated. If you have an ESV, and I expect most of you do, it says we are debtors. We are obligated. We are under obligation. Why? Why are we obligated? Well, it's verses 9 through 11. It's everything we just said. The Spirit dwells in us. Christ is in us. The Spirit that raised Christ will raise our mortal bodies. So then we are obligated. We are indebted to God for what he has done. Paul focuses on the negative side of this obligation because he's still veering away from everything he did in Romans 7. We are obligated not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In fact, it's an interesting word there. If you live according to the flesh, you are just about to die. It's imminent. That's the word that's used there. It's not just you will die someday. It's you're about to die. It's staring you in the face. But, and now he turns toward the positive side, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that echoes chapter 7. If we live according to the flesh, we die. That's where Adam was stuck. By the way, I just want to say, I'm talking about Adam in a hopeless situation, but if somebody asks me, will we see Adam in heaven? My answer is, I think we will. But that's another conversation. Adam cast out of Eden was without hope. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, I made allusion to this last time. I want to say more about it this time. Led by the Spirit, that's Exodus language. That points back to Israel being led by the Spirit through the desert. Now let me ask you something else. Kind of cover up the screen here for a minute. Oh wait, that doesn't work. Who is God's firstborn son?
Adam.
Really?
No, Jesus.
Jesus. Jesus is God's firstborn son. Son of God. Yeah, right. Except for one thing. Somebody look up Exodus 4:22. And when you find it, read it to us, please. Exodus 4, verse 22.
We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father will die.
That is not Exodus 4:22.
Yes, it's... Oh, you're right. I'm sorry. I'll get there. 4:22. Okay. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.
Who is God's firstborn son?
Israel.
Thought you said it was Jesus.
Both.
Isaiah.
Genesis.
The answer is both. It really is. But it's quite clear God is giving Moses instructions there in Exodus 4 about how he's to approach Pharaoh and what he is to do when he appears before Pharaoh. And it could hardly be in plainer, more simplified language. Israel is my firstborn son. So, sons of God in Romans 8:14 is also Exodus language. And we don't think about that, but it is. Jesus is the Son of God in a way, of course, that is unique in human history. Because he has no human father as a human being. So he is the Son of God in that very special way. But he is also the Son of God in the sense of Exodus 4. Because, and I've said this many times, I think some of you could say it with me once you realize where I'm going. Because Israel never fulfilled what they were meant to do. They were supposed to be God's people, and they were supposed to take God's reign out into the world. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And they never did it. Jesus comes and embodies everything that Israel is and everything that Israel was meant to be. And so he becomes the true Israel, the fulfillment of everything that was a hope and a promise for Israel. Jesus embodies and fulfills. He becomes the true Israel. And in that sense also, he is the Son of God, as Israel was God's firstborn son. So it's true on multiple levels. But I want you to understand that that Son of God language doesn't originate in the Gospels. It originates in Exodus. And if God's people are referred to collectively as God's Son, then when we fast forward and Jesus is the true Israel, the ultimate Israelite, and we are joined to him, in faith and baptism, then we are the new Israel. And we are also sons of God. And I could almost open the New Testament to a random page and document that. Because children of God, sons and daughters of God, that language is all over the New Testament. And yes, it's rooted in our being in Christ. But it also has root tendrils that reach all the way back to Exodus. This is Exodus language. Because even talking about our son and daughtership in Christ also reaches back to Exodus through him. So there's a lot of Exodus language here. And then in verse 15, Paul goes on to say, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Papa, Daddy, Father." An intimate relationship with God, a son-father, daughter-father relationship with God. But both of those phrases, spirit of slavery and adoption as sons, it harkens back to Israel in the Exodus. Why am I making this point? And why is all this Exodus language even here? Well, first of all, remember that 5 through 8 are one section. And this Exodus language doesn't start here in chapter 8. We already had it back there, on the other side of the Romans 7 Adam business, that rhetorical bit. But we had Exodus language back in chapter 6. Baptism is Exodus language, hearkening back to passing through the Red Sea. Slavery freedom language from Romans 6. You are no longer slaves to sin. That's Exodus language. So to see it in Romans 8 is no surprise when you realize that this section started with a lot of Exodus language too. It's just consistent. It's interesting because Paul is doing something else. He is contrasting Adam with Christ. He's contrasting flesh with spirit. But even while he does all that in this section, this Exodus paradigm still pops up all over the place. And I want to do something today that is a bit of an excursus, a bit of a side trail. And those of you who have been in my class for a period of time have heard me say this before, but not all of you have been in my class for a long time. And so I'm going to say it again. I thought I had done this on paper before, but I can't find that I did. And as I've thought about it, I'm pretty sure that to the extent that I did what I'm about to do, I must have done it up on this whiteboard. I also realized, I will say really tangentially and parenthetically, I've been teaching in this room for a while. I hadn't stopped to really think about it. But the first year I taught, I was team teaching with Pastor in Genesis, right? And then I made that mistake the first time I ever preached for him of talking about how, wow, these parables are really interesting. You could do a whole class out of it. And I got roped into that statement. And so the next year, we did parables for half a year and Exodus for the other half. And I can't believe that we crammed Exodus into half a year. That just boggles my mind. And then we did Revelation. And then we came back and we did Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Not in that order. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. We went forward and we did Mark, Then we came back and we did Joshua. Then we went forward and we did Acts. And now we're doing Romans. I'm in my eighth year in this room. I had no idea. Time flies when you're having fun. And I'll confess there have been a couple of summers where I have gone to pastor and I've said, I just think I need some time off. I just feel so burnt out. But that's always May. And in August, I went to seminary with a fellow who teaches now at Regent University, Regent College in British Columbia. He's a marvelous New Testament scholar. His name is Rick Watts. And Rick is about as big around as my arm. And he is a savant. He started out as an IBM systems engineer. And so you know the degrees that had to go into that. And then he just decided, you know, I don't want the corporate life. I want to do something else. And so he quit IBM and he became a professional drummer. And he made a living at it. And he also became a Christian and became absolutely fascinated with biblical studies. And so he went back to, he didn't go back to college because you don't have to have a degree in religion to go to seminary, but he went to seminary. And everything Rick did, he did with this passion, you know, that it drives you and it feeds you. And no matter how much you do it, it just, you always want to do more. And that was Rick about everything. And I think that's why he was about as big around as my arm, because this was just constant energy. Most people, if they're blessed, have one or two or three things like that in their lives. This is mine. That's why I say all that about Rick. This is mine. So I may feel burned out in May, but come August, I need to teach. I got to get back in there. Well, thank you. Now, that's not where I went there. What I went there for. Just the observation that, wow, it's been 8 years. I couldn't believe it. I even went back and said, no, wait a minute. When we moved here, Jared was in his last year of confirmation, so that means, yeah, it works. Okay. Why all this Exodus language? Why, even when you talk about Adam versus Christ and flesh versus spirit, I see that hand.
When we're talking about Isaac, about the firstborn, we talk about Adam, he was created, he really wasn't born. Jesus was born, as you said, but
not created.
Father. And then Israel, another reference, another name for Israel was Jacob, right?
Yes. Jacob's name became Israel. God renamed
him. So there's another Israel.
True.
So now I'm getting a little bit.
Well,
going around the merry-go-round turn, I don't know where to get off.
Okay. Don't run there. That just gets you into a hall of mirrors that gets very frustrating, because Jacob wasn't the firstborn. Esau was.
That's true.
And Jacob stole his birthright.
But the firstborn of God.
The people, collectively, yes.
So now we're putting God in the same line of people. I'm getting really confused about whether this is more of a spiritual interpretation or a human interpretation.
Good. the thing about, boy, this just so feeds into where I'm about to go. I'll slip you a couple bucks after class. because it really is both. When you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about sonship that is both human, if you will, and spiritual. The spiritual sonship that was Israel's in the Old Testament and is reflected in Exodus 4:22 applies to Christ as the ultimate Israelite. But the sonship that is Christ's as born of the Virgin with God as his father also applies. So it is true on multiple levels, which I think is just all the cooler, you know. But stay with me. Okay, here's the thing. Here's what I want to do. I want to take three giant steps backwards to some really big picture stuff. To this kind of stuff. But not all 63,000 of those cross-references. And now I've lost my cursor. That'll teach me. Gotcha. Okay. Gotta run back through this slide that we just did. To this monstrosity. Now, I have paper. There's a lot of text up there, and it's a bit small. So, just work that back down your side of the room. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about biblical typology? Okay, that's one no. The Bible is filled with something called types.
Something called what?
Type. Yeah, type. Not like the typeface, you know, Helvetica or Comic Sans or something. A type is a prophetic thing. A type is something in Scripture that in one or more ways points prophetically to something that's coming. Let me give you there's any number of examples. There are myriad examples. Isaiah is told to name his son a really long, complicated name that I won't get quite right, but it's like swift to the battle and quick to the kill or something like that. That's not quite right. But anyway, that's what God tells him to name his baby. Well, that baby's name is a type to warn Israel. As this kid walks around and raises his hand in second grade class, the teacher says, yes, swift to the battle and quick to the... Every time his name comes up, it's a reminder to Israel of what's coming. Another example, on a bigger scale, David is a type in the Bible. He is looked at within the Old Testament context as the model king, and yet he is also, through his writing of the Psalms, acting sometimes as a prophet. And he even does a couple of things along the way that really should ordinarily be done by a priest, in terms of when the Ark of the Covenant is found and brought back. He gets away with going into the temple and eating the showbread. So David is a king and the model king, but he's also got some prophet and some priest things going on with him, and he is a type of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I talk about types. The Bible is full of them. And when you pull way, way, way back, you see a structure in God's history of dealing with humanity that repeats itself. And each one of the events in this sequence has a structure that reflects and points forward, in most cases, to other of these events. These are creation events. When God creates a people to be his people, or when he calls out a people to be his people. And he doesn't just do this in Genesis 1 and 2. He does it in the flood story, where he judges the whole earth, but he saves Noah and his family. We're going to start over. I'm going to have a new people to follow me. And it's going to start, Noah, with you. And he does it again in the Exodus story, where he says, you know what? These descendants of Abraham, which is really where the Exodus story begins in many ways, is when Abraham is called out of Ur in Chaldea. I'm going to make you a people. That's the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and a couple other places. I'm going to make you a people. You're going to become my people. And then that all comes to a climax in Exodus, where those descendants of Abraham are redeemed, saved, liberated from Egypt and slavery. And there are facets, there are features of every one of those things. The original creation in Genesis, the flood story in Genesis, the Exodus story, that are parallel to one another. They're like different colored gems that have the same shaped facets. And it happens again when you come to Jesus and the Christ event, complex of events in the Gospels, and on through the time we live in right now. Because God is again creating a people to be his people. It just happens to be us this time. And so this chart shows the main pieces, not all of it, but the main pieces of the parallels in these different accounts. So across the top, you've got creation and flood and Exodus and Christ. And let me see if this is going to work. No, it's not. I was hoping I would have a cursor to point with, but that's okay. Now, a couple of things don't apply in the original creation event because there had been no fall. So, we're not talking about judgment. But with the flood and the Exodus and Christ, we are talking about judgment. Judgment of the world, or at least judgment of Egypt. There's always an individual human being through whom God works. Adam, who was given the instructions and held accountable. Noah, self-evidently. Moses, I don't think I have to explain that one either. And Jesus, always one human figure through whom God works to get this started and make this happen. There's always water. Not only is there always water, but there's always the parting of water. You have the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, and then the waters are separated and the dry land appears, and that becomes the paradigm that is reflected in all these other events. With Noah, water covers the earth again, but eventually the dry land emerges. In the Exodus, you have the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And 40 years later, for a new generation that wasn't around for the Red Sea, God does it again, just to make the point, and the Jordan River waters part when they enter Canaan. And with Jesus, you have his baptism in the Jordan, where the waters don't part. And I can come back to that. Maybe I need to deal with it just ever so briefly now. What did God do with the waters of the flood? He judged the world. And he destroyed evil. What did he do with the waters of the Red Sea? He judged Egypt, and he destroyed Pharaoh and his army. The waters parted for those whom God was saving, but they destroyed those whom he was judging. So what happens when Jesus comes to the Jordan? He walks into the water, and the waters part, so John can't actually baptize him? No, that's the stuff of a cartoon I've actually seen. Mary trying to give little baby Jesus a bath, and the tub keeps going. No, because Jesus was sinless. And so the waters didn't have to part to spare him. And the waters could stay in place and not destroy him. Because he was sinless. He was the sinless one. So the parallel is still there. But there was no need for the waters to part. You always have this word in the left-hand column, ruach. Ruach is a Hebrew word. It means wind. It means breath. It also means spirit. It means all of those things. So when you talk about the weather in Hebrew, you're talking about ruach, among other things. When you talk about the Spirit of God, you're also talking about ruach. The word is the same. And the idea of God's Spirit as a wind or a breath is very much tied up into the Hebrew mind of what it means to talk about God's Spirit. So in Genesis 1, we all know you have the ruach, the Spirit, hovering over the face of the deep. But when you get to the flood, it isn't just that Noah floats around until the waters finally soak into the ground. No, God caused a ruach to pass over the earth. And in Exodus, we think of Moses parting the sea by raising his staff and holding his arms up, but that's not how it started. All through the night, God caused a strong east ruach to blow. That's how the parting of the Red Sea got started. And then at the baptism of Jesus again, you have the Spirit very overtly descending in the form of a dove. The Spirit is always over the waters in every one of these creation events or complex of events. After the fall, you always have a wilderness that God's people have to pass through. Noah and his family had to pass through a flooded planet. Israel had to pass through the Sinai region. Wasn't supposed to take 40 years, but it ended up taking 40 years. That was their fault. And with Jesus, you can look at his 40 days in the wilderness as an identification with Israel in the Exodus, but really, you're talking about the people who pass through a wilderness, and that's us. And that wilderness is the fallen world that we're in. You have a land of promise, Eden. The post-diluvian, post-flood world that Noah walks out of the ark into. Canaan, the promised land of milk and honey. And our promise of a new heaven and a new earth, particularly a new earth. You always have, in every one of these creation event complexes, you always have an emblematic light. God puts the sun in the sky at creation. After the flood, we have the rainbow. And he says, behold, I'm setting my bow in the clouds as a sign that I will never again judge the earth with a flood. You say, weren't there rainbows before that? Well, that's another conversation. I don't think so. In Exodus, you have the pillar of fire that leads them through the desert. You could also argue about the fire of the burning bush that burned and was not consumed, but that was just for Moses. You could argue about the Shekinah glory of God that came in and occupied the tabernacle when it was complete, and nobody could stand to, I mean, the smoke and the glory of it, nobody could stand. I'll let you take any of those because they're all the same thing. They're all the same thing. That is all the glory of God in his Spirit every time. And the emblematic light in the Christ event, it's the Transfiguration. Most of my Christian life, I wondered, what on earth did that happen for? Why? Why the Transfiguration? And everybody, you know, it's not just one gospel. But why is it there? Why did that have to happen? It's the emblematic light of this recreation. Christ himself is the emblematic light of this creation. Skip forward to Revelation and the other end of us as a people of God moving through the wilderness of this world and reaching that promised land of the age to come. And what is the light of the new heaven and the new earth? And there is no need for lamps because the Lamb himself is their light. Christ is the emblematic light, and the Transfiguration is the first view of that. And there's always a mandate. Adam, you and yours be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. Noah, it's almost identical. You and yours be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Notice there's a little bit of conquest involved now, and there always will be after the fall. Israel, go in and conquer the land. And just as I promised Abraham, I will make you as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's fruitfulness, that's multiplying, that's filling the land, and that's subduing it. You disciples of Jesus, go into all the world, and as you preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always. That's very parallel, but now it's on a spiritual level. You Christians go out, be fruitful, multiply, make more Christians, subdue the earth with the gospel. Not with swords. The mandate is always there. Any one or two of these things, you can kind of scratch your head and go, boy, I don't know, I think that's a stretch. You know, Jesus at his baptism, because the waters didn't part, I don't know, Eric. But you take it as a whole complex, and it's just, man, it's there. Yeah, Paul.
I'm just